Good evening, church. I hope that you will take out a Bible and join with me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or make an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'm so glad that you're here tonight. I trust that you received a good welcome when you came in from some of the people at the door. They were handing out interactive outlines. You might find it's a little more useful tonight than perhaps other weeks, because tonight we are looking at the lesson, Answering Islam's Challenges. Answering Islam's Challenges. Now, if I was to ask you, picture in your mind, what is the greatest challenge that Islam poses to the world or to Christians? How many of you would come up with an image something like this? What do we think of as the worst thing or the most dangerous thing or the most challenging thing about this religion? And I think a lot of people would say, well, it's terrorist activity or terrorist groups. But I'm going to tell you that there are greater challenges than terrorism tonight. And I'm going to tell you why. I've been traveling and lecturing on Islam and Christianity for about 15 years now. It's a hot topic. It's been a hot topic. The services, the lectures and things are always very well attended. And invariably, there's always been a significant terrorist event in the news or in recent headlines. It's been on people's minds. And I think that this would be no exception. We just think back a couple of months ago to things happening in France, even a shooting over in Orlando. That's pretty close to home. And I know that right now ISIS is getting all the headlines, but you know what? 15 years ago, it was the Taliban. And 10 years ago, it was Al-Qaeda and Hezbollah. And I'm not sure what group there might be 10 years down the road. I believe this, that as long as people are believing the Quran, Islam will continue to pose challenges to the world and to Christians particularly. But I believe the greatest challenge is beyond terrorism. So tonight I'm wanting to be very relevant. I want to maybe answer a few questions that some of you have been asking about terrorism. But really what I want to do is go on to identify the greater challenges and begin equipping ourselves as the church and the people of God to answer Islam's challenges. The first part is tonight's lesson, and then Lord willing, we will continue and conclude next Sunday evening. Answering Islam's challenges. So let's go to the notes. And number one, if you want to fill in the blanks, let's talk about ISIS and the greater challenge. ISIS and the greater challenge. What is ISIS? Or not everyone says ISIS. Some people say ISIL. Maybe you've noticed. What does that even mean? Well, ISIS means the Islamic State of Iraq and Al-Sham. Al-Sham is an Arabic term for the region of Syria, when it was a state under an Islamic control back in the 700s AD. But not everyone says ISIS. Some say ISIL. What does that mean? ISIL means the Islamic State of Iraq and al-Levant. And Levant is a term which describes the entire Middle East. It's Iraq and it's Syria, but it's a whole lot more. It's Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, including Israel. We might think of it this way, that ISIS describes a current territory held by a particular group, but ISIL describes territorial goals, kind of what they have now versus where they might be going next. But you should also know tonight that members of the organization call themselves the state, or call themselves the Islamic State, or call themselves the Caliphate, which historically was the name for the Islamic Empire that Muhammad launched. They do not limit themselves to Syria or to the Middle East. This is the state. This is the Islamic State. What I'm learning and what I want to share with you tonight is that ISIS is a restoration movement. And that may not mean a whole lot to our Catholic friends or our Protestant friends, but it should mean an awful lot to you who are in the room. It should mean an awful lot to brethren, because we are a restoration movement. We believe in taking the Bible as our only authority. We believe in understanding it through a historical grammatical hermeneutic. We trust that what the apostles taught and what the New Testament church practiced is truly Christianity. And so we are trying to follow a New Testament pattern here. We obey the commands. We follow the examples. We endeavor to be the first century church in the 21st century. We want to do Christianity the way the apostles did Christianity. That's restoration. Well, friends, ISIS is an Islamic restoration movement. They are practicing 7th century Islam in the 21st century. If you take the Quran and the Hadith and you read them as a divine pattern, you obey the commands, you follow the examples, you are going to get ISIS, or you're going to get something very near it. You will get an Islamic State. They are doing Islam the way Muhammad did it. This is what happened originally. And so to kind of help us wrap our mind about this, I've drawn up a simile here. ISIS is to the Quran as churches of Christ are to the Bible. Now, as you write that down and think about it, I'd like you to know I'm not trying to be offensive to Muslims. I'm not trying to be offensive to brethren. I am just trying to illustrate that there is a huge difference between the Bible and the New Testament of Jesus Christ and the Quran, and that a simple, straightforward reading of the New Testament is going to get you a church of Christ. And likewise, a simple, straightforward reading of the Quran and the Hadith will get you an Islamic state. Let's do a little bit of history here as I go back to the screen. You might notice a map here. A map of the caliphate, the Islamic state in its historical glory. You notice the Arabian Peninsula, much of which is Saudi Arabia today, is sort of dark brown or purple on this screen. But as you see the expanse into the salmon color, even in the light beige, there is the height of the strength of the caliphate, an Islamic empire, in the 700s A.D., Well, what you have with ISIS today, here's a map. This is actually from the U.S. Department of Defense, which is showing the strength and where ISIS exists today. And you'll notice that it's largely in Syria and in Iraq, this self-professed Islamic State. And as you're reading that map, that's presented, this is from September of last year, but that's presented as relatively good news. Because what the map said and the story said was that everything in green was previous ISIS holdings, but they had been beaten back. And so what you have is the dark brown little pockets and the light brown, and that's where ISIS is today. This is ISIS-controlled area of September 2015. Well, ISIS leaders are telling Muslims their goal is this. We are restoring the caliphate. We are bringing back the empire. We're just starting in Iraq. We're just starting in Syria. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from actually a secular source. A couple of writers did a book last year called ISIS Inside the Army of Terror. I said a couple of writers, a couple of journalists. And their assessment is not necessarily restoration, but this is what I understand when I'm reading these quotations. Here's from ISIS leaders. Quote, there would no longer be any Western fingerprint on that map, according to ISIS. Instead, there would only be the caliphate. Eventually, if Muslims were strong, the caliphate would again reach Spain and even conquer Rome. What's that? That's restoration. We're going back to the 700s. It's going to be just like that, and it's going to be a whole lot more. Restoration. Another quote. ISIS has excelled at couching its struggle in a world, in world historical terms. It has promised both death and a return to the ancient glories of Islam. That's restoration. This is restoration preaching. But this restoration ideal isn't just about territory occupied. It's really about a particular approach to Scripture and an approach rooted in genuine faith. And what we are witnessing is that Muslims the world over are buying in. It is not just poor, disenfranchised Middle Eastern boys that are fighting for ISIS. Rather, what we're seeing is that the educated, affluent Muslims, whether in France or Britain or even the States, are either moving over to Iraq and Syria to join in the fight there or even activating terrorist plots in the West. But all under this cause, restoring the Islamic State. Restoration is a powerful appeal. And people ask, we hear it on the news all the time, why do Muslims radicalize? Why does this happen? And that's the media's term for an Islamic restoration ideal. They call it radicalization and radicalism. And it's this unsolvable puzzle. We just don't understand why anyone starts to act the way some Muslim terrorists are acting. Well, let me first say that it really is not that mysterious. that in fact there is a book. You can read this book. You can understand where they're coming from. And it's called the Quran. But even if you don't want to take the time to read some of the Quran for yourself, the question really becomes this: would you believe the jihadi fighters when they tell you why they fight? And so what I have in your notes and what I'm putting on the screen is actually an excerpt from a will. This was a will written by Abdelaziz Kuwan. He died October 23rd, 2014. He was fighting in Syria. And as is customary, the jihadi fighter writes a will, and then it's delivered to his family after his death. This will was addressed to his mother. If you can't read it on the screen, like I said, it's in the notes. Quote, "Mother, as you know and watch on television channels, the infidels and Rafida," Rafida is a bigoted term used to describe the Shia, it's an ugly word, "have gone too far in their oppression, killing, torture, and violations of Muslims' honor. I, by God, cannot see my Muslim sisters and brothers being killed while some of them appeal to Muslims and find nobody coming to their help. And I sit without doing anything. I wanted to be like Al-Mutasim Bila. And the most important reason is that I longed for heaven near the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I want to ask for forgiveness for you in the afterlife." I want to make three observations about this will, and then we'll move on. The first observation is this: a restorationist reading of the Quran does not promote religious tolerance. And there's a very popular talking point today about the danger of ISIS, and it is this: that ISIS kills more Muslims than anyone else. ISIS is the greatest danger to Muslims. Well, you know, for Western eyes or Christian eyes, we're kind of on the outside looking in. We're like, well, yeah, that's right. This is just Muslims fighting Muslims. But listen to his words. Listen to the soldier. He doesn't say, "I'm fighting Muslims." He's talking about infidels, and he's talking about the Rafida, Shia Muslims. And Shia Muslims are not viewed as Muslims. They are viewed as apostates by this fellow. Well, how does the Quran teach Muslims to treat infidels and apostates? And in a word, there's violent precepts about that. The Islam you read in the Quran is very simple. You either dwell in the abode of Islam or you dwell in the abode of war. Have you ever wondered why it is that ISIS beheads prisoners, stones people, cuts people's hands off? Well, that's exactly what the Quran says you do with apostates and with infidels. In such passages as Surah 47, Ayah 4. "So when you clash with the unbelievers," the infidels, "smite their necks," that means beheading, "until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage." Or in Surah 9, Ayah 29, "fight those people of the book who do not believe in God in the last day and who do not prohibit what God and his apostle have forbidden, nor accept divine law until all of them pay protective tax in submission." Well, you ought to know that the people of the book is what the Quran terms Jews and Christians. People who abide by Scripture. They're called the people of the book. And I know a lot of brethren that are proud to be the people of the book. I am too. We used to call ourselves that. We're people of the book. But then you read that in the Quran, there's a lot of baggage with that term. Anyway, that's who the people of the book are. But what you're understanding is there's an injunction here to go fight these apostates until they are subdued. Well, look, you can make this stop any way you want to. All you have to do is surrender and convert and pledge allegiance to the religion of the man with the gun. But he does not understand himself to be fighting other Muslims, okay? Second thing I want to observe from the will is his hero is Al-Mutasim Bila. I didn't know who that was. I looked him up. Al-Mutasim Bila was a caliphate that led warriors against Byzantine forces in the Crusades. This is a year 700 AD era Islamic general. That's who that guy is. A successful one. And this soldier says, "I want to be like him. He's my hero, this old Islamic emperor." Third thing I want to observe with you is this. He's mostly fighting in ISIS because he says, "I want to go to heaven. And the most important reason is that I long for heaven near the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I want to ask for forgiveness, mother, for you in the afterlife. He wants to see paradise. Where would he get the idea that if I go off and fight and I die in this struggle, I'm going to be in heaven near the prophet? I'm even going to get to talk to him. Where would he get that idea? Well, again, you read the Quran. And such passages as Surah 47, Ayah 4. So when you clash with the unbelievers, I gave you a taste of this a moment ago, we're going to read the rest. So when you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage. Then, either free them graciously or after taking a ransom, until war shall have come to end. If God, if Allah, had pleased, he could have punished them himself, but he wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. He will show them the way and better their state and will admit them into gardens with which he has acquainted them. You die in this holy struggle, you get to go right to Allah and right to paradise. That's what the Quran says. Or Surah 3, Ayah 157. If you are killed in the cause of God or you die, the forgiveness and mercy of God are better than all that you amass. And if you die or are killed, even so it is to God that you will return. Or Surah 3, Ayah 195. And those who were deprived of their homes or banished in my cause and who fought and were killed, I shall blot out their sins and admit them indeed into gardens with rippling streams. Now look, I'm sure that secular people and agnostic people and postmodern people, they just really cannot fathom this, really cannot figure this out. Why some Muslim radicals who appreciate a restoration ideal will go fight in ISIS. But people of faith can. You can. There are people that read the Quran the way you and I read the Bible. Allah is God. Muhammad is his prophet. If the Quran says it, that settles it. They read it just that way. And you get an Islamic state. And that's why I tell you, there is a greater challenge than even terrorism. Because what we learn is, your beliefs matter. Your beliefs matter. The God that you believe in, that matters. The one you serve, it really matters. The holy book that you read and that you espouse and that you practice, it matters. Your faith and your religion, it really matters. There is a greater challenge than terrorism, than an ISIS organization. God has given us the government, ladies and gentlemen. He is a minister of God and a minister for good, according to Romans chapter 13, to deal with the corporal physical threats of terrorist organizations. And so, thank God for that. Our government is assessing the threat of terrorism and violence and murder. They're doing that. There are evil practices perpetrated by some Muslims, and government doesn't bear the sword in vain. That's what Romans 13 verse 4 says, that government is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. As Christians in Romans 13, we learn that we have a need to pay our taxes. We need to be lawful and loyal citizens. We need to pray for our leaders, to respect the authority of the government. And let us pray for peace. All of that. That being said, our government lacks the will or the ability to address the greater challenge that Islam poses. Lost souls. Islam is a spiritual deception that is leading billions of souls to hell. And the danger of Islam is seen too often only in these physical terms. It's dangerous. Protect our property. It's dangerous. We need to spread more democracy. It's dangerous. Let's have better airport security. It's dangerous. Let's have better borders. And all that's physical. And the government can pursue all of those things without ever saying that Islam, the religion itself, is wrong, is false, is evil, because false religion is evil. The great challenge that Islam poses, as I said a moment ago, is lost souls. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do something about that. Tanks, bullets, drones cannot. The greater challenge is evangelizing our neighbors and equipping ourselves to speak with all of our neighbors, but even Muslim neighbors, about the good news. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I believe that. And the gospel can make a difference in this world. We need to prepare ourselves to answer Islam's challenges to the gospel. And we're going to have chance. We're going to have opportunities to do this. You already know some Muslims. You're going to meet more Muslims. And for most of us, perhaps not all, but for most of us in the room, the Muslims that we meet are not going to look like this. They look like this. They're our doctors and our neighbors and our coworkers and our school teachers, our friends, our in-laws. And they are lost apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to answer the challenge, the great challenge that Islam poses to this world, stealing souls away to hell. I'm going to identify with you tonight, well, tonight and next Sunday night, five specific challenges and walk through some helpful answers, all right? We're going to do two tonight. As we go back to our notes, here's the first challenge we want to talk about, Islam's challenge to Scripture. Answering Islam's challenge to Scripture, to holy books. People are challenged today for speaking critically about the teachings of the Quran. And Christians talking about it are going to be asked pretty quickly by their Muslim friend, have you read the Quran? Oh, have you read the Quran? And I will say this, be honest about it. I say yes, I have read the Quran because I have. You say no, you haven't read the Quran because you haven't. Just be honest about it. Whether you've read it or whether you haven't, it doesn't matter. Here's the next question that's coming. Oh, really? Do you know Arabic? Because you have to know Arabic to understand the Quran. You say you read it, can you read Arabic? And this will quiet an awful lot of humble people because after all, we sure don't read Arabic. So who are we to say anything about this, really? We're probably got this thing just all wrong. And yet, the same people, cowed by this question about Arabic, feel just fine to talk about the Bible. Feel just fine to talk about and criticize the Bible and all the problems there are in the Bible. I don't know, Edwin, do you ever get to feel an ornery? Do you ever just want to ask somebody sometime, oh, I'm sorry, do you speak Greek? Oh, yes, yes, a real quandary. You've just shaken all of my convictions. Do you speak Hebrew? Well, we don't even go down that path. Why not? Because truth is truth in any language. It's kind of absurd to say you have to know one particular language and a version of it for you to understand God's truth. But that's what we get into with this religion of Islam. I'm going to tell you that a person only needs critical thinking skills, not a degree in Arabic, in order to read and decide for themselves on the Quran. I'm going to tell you tonight, you can trust the translations you pick up of the Quran. The vast majority of English translations were written by Muslims. There was no intent to deceive their own communities. The translation was made because they were trying to inform their own communities. The majority of Muslims in the world today do not speak Arabic. And interestingly enough, even the ones that do speak Arabic speak modern Arabic, not classic Arabic that the Quran was written in. And so even the Arabs are reading translations of the Quran. You can trust translations. But we don't make these arguments. Truth is truth. And if you'd like to write down something kind of interesting in your Bible, in the book of Acts in the second chapter, when the gospel is first preached on the day of Pentecost, you will remember that the sign and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was this miracle of speaking in tongues. Tongues were not gibberish. Tongues were languages. Languages that men had not studied themselves, but they were preaching the good news in these languages. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, you will notice that on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached, it was preached in Arabic. That the Arabs, according to Acts 2 and verse 11, heard the gospel in their own tongue. The gospel's always been for all, and truth is truth in any language. But we'll be asked about that. We need to remember we're thinking clearly here. A challenge that we have about talking about Scripture is, that, well, you might be said, well, you're quoting the Quran out of context. And I certainly have received some of that. And I'll tell you that I work as hard as I can not to. I'm trying to be very fair. In fact, people have asked me, what's this Bible class going to be like you're doing, Andrew, comparing Islam and Christianity? We're going to open up the Quran, we're going to open up the Bible, and we're going to let these books speak for themselves. And that's the way I've always done it, and that's what I've been doing all this time. Okay? Just let them speak, you'll see. But you'll be charged with quoting our context. I try really hard not to do that. But I'll tell you that I've seen that there's an awful lot of that going on, and even by some Muslims. I've had this thrown in my face, Surah 5, Ayah 32. The Quran says this, whosoever kills a human being, it shall be like killing all humanity. And whosoever saves a life, saves the entire human race. I've had Muslims say this, and to me, and to make the point that Islam is the most tolerant religion in the world of all other faiths, peace-loving and abiding, you know, explicitly. Because look what it says in Surah 5, Ayah 32. If you killed a human being, it would be like killing everyone. What does Surah 5, Ayah 32 say that? I had to look it up. It sure does. There's a lot of words around it. Surah 5, Ayah 32. That is why we decreed for the children of Israel that whosoever kills a human being except as punishment for murder or for spreading corruption in the land, it shall be like killing all humanity. And whosoever saves a life saves the entire human race. Our apostles brought clear proofs to them. But even after that, most of them committed excesses in the land. I begin to read a little bit of context here. And what do I see is that this teaching here about killing a human being is like killing everyone is actually set in a little bit of historical context. Allah is telling his prophet Muhammad, we sent messengers before to the Israelites. And we taught the Israelites these things. This was for them. This was all about them. And yet, even with this wonderful teaching, they did terrible things in their land. So the next ayah continues on with the teachings for today for the Muslims. The punishment for those who wage war against God and his prophet, that's Muhammad, and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or crucify them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. Such is their disgrace in the world and in the hereafter, their doom shall be dreadful. See, if we keep reading in the context and we see as Muhammad gives a history lesson and then moves for the Muslims today, it's the opposite picture that emerges. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not about to attribute everything that the Quran teaches to say all Muslims believe it and all Muslims practice it. Just like I wouldn't do that for any of you in the Bible. It's between you and God. But we're not going to take bits and pieces out of a surah here or there and try and set it over and against the body of teaching within a book and say, oh, somehow you've gotten it all wrong. For instance, Surah 2, Ayah 191, fight those who fight you wheresoever you find them and expel them from the place they had turned you out from. I just want to comment here. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Quran says you go after them. Surah 2, Ayah 216, enjoined on you is fighting, and this you abhor. You may dislike a thing, yet it may be good for you. Or a thing may happily please you, but may be bad for you. Only God has knowledge and you do not know. I mean, this passage makes jihad sound a lot like when your grandma or your mother was talking about eating broccoli. You don't know what's good for you, but I know what's good for you. You don't always know what you like, but I know what you like. I know what you need. Exact same tone, isn't it? Only this is about fighting. And joining you is fighting. Well, be that as it may, I want you to see that there are these challenges. Are you taking things out of context, particularly with some of the more sensitive issues about women's rights or violence, things like this? We're going to work really hard not to do that. We really just want to show people what it says. They'll see what it says. We get this challenged. Why are there so many Bibles? And this is when you're actually talking to, I think some good curious folks. Why are there so many Bibles? Many Muslims think that because there are so many translations, each one is a different Bible. And if we get the chance to explain to somebody, no, it's not a different Bible. It's really just about a different translation. There's only one collection of scripture. The books that are inspired, they are not scripture because they're in the Bible. They are in the Bible because they are scripture. The books in the Bible, evidence, inspiration, authenticity, historicity, authority. But the translations, I mean, they all say basically the same thing. They're translating the original languages into the most current vernacular of English. I mentioned there are multiple English translations of the Quran, but there is only one Quran. We need to make this clear with the Bible. I think the confusion is probably because we use the word version. Every time there's a translation, we call it a new version. King James Version, New International Version, English Standard Version. You know what I'm talking about. You got a version in your hand. Well, how else do we use that word version? Or in other words, what does it mean to you when you find out there's a new version of Windows? Oh, buddy. I just had the last one figured out. But now there's a new version. Updated, improved. Nothing's where it was before. I got to learn all over again. It's another version. We just need to be clear with folks. When we're talking about a version of the English Bible, it's just a translation. It's only one body of Scripture. Only one. This is a translation of it into our language. Well, all right. Those are some things to keep in mind. I do want to encourage us, though. In fact, people, all people, to read the Bible. Read the Bible. I tell people, read them both is what I tell people. I've said that on the radio. Read them both. And I am not fearful that people reading the Quran are going to say, oh, that's the way I need to go. Inspiration is so evident. One quickly sees that they are not at all in the same league. And I believe Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You're going to find that when you read the Bible. It's a challenge. We need to be prepared for this challenge. And I want to give you a third point tonight. Let's talk for a moment or two about Jesus and the Islamic challenges to Jesus. To talk to our neighbors, to talk to even Muslim neighbors about Jesus, it is paramount. He is Lord, He is Christ, the Son of God, He is the only Savior. He died for our sins, He rose again, He shall return to judge the living and the dead. Every knee will bow before Jesus. And I want to encourage you to talk to people about Him. Muslims will talk to you about Jesus. They have some ideas about Jesus because the Quran talks about Jesus. Some people are surprised to learn that. You mean Jesus is in the Quran? They write about Jesus in the Quran? Oh, yes, they do. Let me tell you a little bit, a little synopsis, a little snapshot here of the Muslim Jesus or Jesus in the Quran. He is not the one that you and I know and serve. But as he is depicted and revised in the Quran, the Muslim Jesus is a created man. He's a special creation just like Adam was. Allah said be, and all of a sudden Jesus came into being. The Muslim Jesus is a miracle worker. Signs, wonders. Some of the miracles you've heard of, they are in the Bible. Some you have not. The Muslim Jesus is a prophet and a preacher. In fact, he's a whole lot like Muhammad in his outlook and in his dealings with others. The Muslim Jesus never accepted worship from others. In fact, it's specifically denied he would ever do anything like that. The Muslim Jesus never taught that there was a trinity or a triune nature to God. He is not the Son of God. These words, he denies such things in the Quran. And the Muslim Jesus never taught others that he's God or the Son of God. In Surah 5, Ayah 72. They are surely infidels who say God is the Christ, Son of Mary. But the Christ had only said, so they're saying, this is what Jesus said. O children of Israel, worship God who is my Lord and your Lord. Whosoever associates a compeer with God, that is an equal with God, will have paradise denied to him by God. Surah 9, Ayah 30. We begin to learn that in fact, the unforgivable sin in Islam is what we commonly refer to as the good confession. This is shirk. This is idolatry, this association. Here's Surah 9, Ayah 30. The Christians say Christ is the Son of God. That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God. How perverse are they? You're condemned in the Quran because you've confessed Christ. The Muslim Jesus, he prophesied Muhammad was coming. And there's a passage in there saying, oh, that he had talked about him. And Muslims are still looking where exactly where that prophecy is in the Bible. It's yet to be found. They won't find it. And the Muslim Jesus was never crucified. No, instead of the Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus because Muhammad was able to sort of create a mistaken identity. But no, he was never crucified. He was just whisked away up to paradise. Well, friends, if Jesus did not die on a cross, guess what else never happened? No resurrection. No gospel. This is the Muslim Jesus. You talk to Muslims about Jesus and they think they know him, but they don't. And they've never heard the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures. But what's wonderful tonight is you can tell somebody that. You can share that good news with another. And that's who Muslims are really seeking for. The ones that are seeking, they want to know about Jesus. As we talk to our Muslim friends and neighbors about Jesus, let me encourage you to plant three seeds. Let me encourage you to impress three points, three truths about Jesus that I think really make a difference. Number one, impress upon them life. That life is in Jesus Christ. In fact, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 11 and verse number 25, John 11 verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus is living and he is life-giving. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in simplest terms, we began by saying, give people the reason for the hope that's within you. In simplest terms, the reason for the hope that is within me is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is our hope. And I'll tell you, it's a very powerful and comforting thing. Our confident expectation is that Jesus has arose and he will raise us. I believe Jesus died for my sins and then he rose again. Do you believe it? Have you ever said that to somebody? We're going to need to say it to Muslims and non-Christian neighbors. And it's so helpful. It's so powerful. It's not just for Muslims. For anyone who asks, and maybe I don't know all the ins and outs of every world religion. And maybe I don't know all the ins and outs of every, you know, doctrinal disagreement or some of the great questions that people like to pose you and play stump the Christian. But whenever I start to get feeling a little shaken, get feeling a little bit embarrassed, I got to remember, the reason for my hope is that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. That's my hope. I can get back to you on some of these other questions or issues, but that's my hope. And if we can get people to be looking at the Bible and exploring the resurrection of Jesus, whew, that's huge. That's a game changer right there. He is life and he is the life giver. Jesus our Lord. We need to be telling people Jesus rose. He died for our sins and he rose. Second thing we want to impress upon all of our neighbors, especially Muslim neighbors, is the light of Jesus Christ. And I use that word here to be summing up the idea of his example and indeed his teaching. Now in John chapter 8 and verse 12, in your Bible you find in John 8 and verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I'll tell you tonight that his teaching, his example, can only be described as light. It is light in a dark, sin-sick world. How different the world would be if the people would accept the teachings of Jesus and live and abide in light of the Bible. His example is light. Love, compassion, that motivated his wonderful deeds. I mean, just think about his works, how they helped people, how he helped people. That when Jesus fed 5,000 people, that helped people. And when Jesus gave sight to the blind or healed the leper, raised the dead, it helped people. Jesus never used his remarkable power for selfish ambitions. He never used that power to wield it to harm anyone or coerce anyone. Rather, he helped, he blessed, he healed. Doesn't that set him apart? Doesn't that make him different from any of the leaders among men? You know, a fellow that can multiply bread could feed an army. And a fellow that can heal any injury or handicap can heal an army. And a fellow who can raise the dead could empower an undying army. I want you to know that a fellow with Jesus' power could take control of the world and make people behave any way he desired. And that's not what he did. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to save. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And all those miracles, an example of light and power, they were constructive. They demonstrated his identity as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And they showed forth his love and the heart of Jesus. And the third thing we need to impress upon our neighbors and Muslim neighbors is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, the Bible says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." It's been very touching in the last few years to read of people who have grown up in Islamic nations, who have grown up in Muslim households, and they have left the religion of their youth to pursue Jesus Christ. Some at tremendous physical persecution and cost, but they have left that religion to pursue Jesus Christ. And I just want to share with you in their own words why they did that. M. Warak wrote a book called Leaving Islam about the phenomenon of Muslims leaving this faith to pursue Christ and the gospel. He wrote this, quote, "These converts evidently found something in Christianity that they felt was lacking in Islam. Many are attracted to the figure of Jesus. Others find the Christian dogma of forgiveness of sins comforting. And still others are impressed by the charitable behavior of individual Christians around them. But catch this. But if there is a common thread running through these conversion testimonies, it is that Christianity preaches the love of Christ and God. Whereas Islam is forever threatening hellfire for disobeying, and obsessively holds up the wrath of God in front of the believer." In other words, the two religions have two totally different conceptions of God. In the former, God is near, loving, and protective, God the Father. In the latter, God is a remote, angry, tyrannical figure to be obeyed blindly. We want to impress life, light, love. This guy picked up on the love. People are seeing the love. Jesus is different. Well, here's one of them. This isn't the name he was born with. It's his name now. Sam Solomon in his book Beyond Opinion, quote, "Muslims are drawn to the love of Christ. And this is a big responsibility as well as a blessing. When I read the New Testament, what amazed and astounded me the most was the teaching on love. Not only toward one's kin and kindred, but even toward one's enemies. It was so different from my training in Islam that it actually made me angry that someone could suggest something so obviously impossible. But as I continued reading, the reality of it entered my heart and changed my life." Getting into the New Testament, and what did he discover there? The love of Christ. Life, light, love. Desert Sun, not his given name. Quote, "After 1 year of reading the Bible in an honest way, I understand now what happened to me. I found my way to God, the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope now for all the people I love, my family, my friends, and everyone else, to change also and begin to read the Bible in an honest way. I'm sure that God will help them find their way." Reading the Bible in an honest way. And what does he find there? The light, the life, the love. It's there. Here was a simple statement from an Algerian newspaper, Aoyoum. Anonymity, but he said this, quote, "Christianity is life. Islam is death." Why do I want you to know this tonight? Because a lot of us are very tentative about approaching this subject at all. Books we haven't read, names difficult to pronounce, fearful images on the news. We kind of don't want any part of it. But folks, we need to understand that there are people in this world, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are people trapped in a particularly dark system of religion, which is quite anti-Christ in its doctrinal tenets. And they need the light of the gospel. People need life, light, love. People need the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know the Savior. You know Jesus Christ. You know people living apart from Him. You make the difference because you can tell others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can invite them to know Jesus, the life, the light, the love. Invite them to know Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. This is where we start with answering Islam's challenges. If you want to take out your songbook or put away your notes, we're going to conclude this lesson time now. In fact, Brother Tim's going to come up here and we'll have another wonderful time of song worship. Lord willing, next week, next Sunday night, we're going to talk about three more challenges. We're going to talk specifically about challenges posed to God and our understanding of God and His revelation of Himself. We're going to talk about challenges about prophets and why would you trust a prophet, follow a prophet, why would you not? We're going to talk about the issue of religiously motivated violence. And is it really true and fair to say, well, all religions teach violence more or less and this is all the same? We're going to dig into that and look at it critically. I hope you can come back. But for tonight, what have we talked about? There's a greater threat than terrorism. There's lost souls by deception. And the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Himself. And that message communicated in the Bible, true scripture, to change it. And the people to carry the power are in this room. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If there's one here who would like to come to the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come out of the darkness of their own life of sin for rebirth and renewal in the Lord who died for them and rose again, we'd love to help you put Him on in baptism. If we can do that or minister to any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now as together we stand and sing.